I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 13. We're in our series, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Mark 13 and verse number 9. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 13, verses 1 through 37, really the entire chapter, is kind of, as I've said a few times, is kind of a mini-series within the series of the Gospel of Mark, and I've kind of subtitled that Labor in Hope, with this idea, as the illustration is given in verse number 8, that these are the beginnings of sorrows. These are the beginnings of birth pangs, or the beginnings of labor. And this picture of labor in hope, knowing that there is a delightful end, if you will. There is a promise of a kingdom that the Lord is establishing, and that He is using us here and now. And He used the disciples in their day. And there are some uniquenesses to this passage of Scripture, and that much of this, I think, I've come of the opinion that much of this passage of Scripture was fulfilled in AD 70, as it says in verse number 30, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." And we see, even this morning, we'll see several of these passages of Scripture that have been fulfilled, even recorded in the book of Acts, as well as the epistles. But at the same time, my belief is this, is that these have both first century application and fulfillment, as well as a picture of things that are going to happen throughout church history, and that are going to be in the culmination of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the time of the tribulation, and all of those things yet to come. So there's a both in their present generation fulfillment to a degree, as well as a continual or a completion of the fulfillment in the time of the tribulation and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is kind of in microcosm, or maybe even look at it this way, as verse 8 says, the beginnings of sorrows they experienced. But we are going to experience the full woman in travail, as it were, or the Christians will leading up towards the end times and the coming of our Lord. So this morning we come right into verse number 9 through verse number 13, and the message is simply titled Labor and Progress. Labor and Progress. Bible says in verse number 9, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and it shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is just as true today as it was when it was given. When it was given by the word of your mouth to these disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew specifically. When it was recorded by men filled with the Holy Ghost, moved, inspired supernaturally to pen Holy Scriptures. And Lord, I believe every word, every jot, and every tittle of your word. And I know that your word is not only applicable for the days for which in it was written, but it is applicable for us today. Lord, help us to grow in your grace. Help us to be challenged by your word. And help us most of all to see you, Jesus, and to see what you have called us to, and to embrace what you have called us to, even if it is not in our minds what we would choose for ourselves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Labor and progress. This is the picture we find in this passage of Scripture that I want to keep on the forefront of our minds as we see the importance of the analogy or the picture that is here for us to understand what is going to take place in the lives of believers, in the lives of His church, in the Lord's church. And we know that, I believe that the Lord is establishing His church and it's empowered on the day of Pentecost, but it is being established in the times where Christ, in fact, in 1 Corinthians says He laid first in the church apostles, then prophets, right? He was working on establishing and birthing His church in the Gospels. And He instructs His disciples, specifically here, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and He tells them that there are going to be things that take place in their life that are going to be difficult, that are going to be at sometimes feeling hopeless. If you just looked at the circumstances, you would feel like there is no hope. This is not a good situation. But God wants us to have a fuller picture, and He wanted the disciples whom were serving Him to have a fuller picture that there is going to be times of labor, i.e., suffering, pain, tribulation, trial, but there's going to be at the same time progress, all for an ultimate hope that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A hope for all of eternity. And to see this, we see the analogy of a woman in travail. All of us are here because we were born of a woman. The Bible says in John 3 we must be born again. But it says that we're all born of water. All of us are born of a woman. And all of us came by way of tribulation. All of us came by way of great sorrow, if you will, or great pain and suffering in the form of delivering a child. But it was not laboring without hope. It was laboring in hope. And that's where we come to this passage this morning. This principle is something that, for some reason, I would say has been largely lost in Christianity today. The idea that there would ever be, that God would ever give us suffering and difficulty and labor, it seems to many Christians today absurd, because God wants to give us, as some have said, our best life now. God wants to make our lives easy. God wants to make us happy and wise and wealthy. I didn't say that in the right order, but happy, wealthy, and wise, or whatever the saying goes. Isn't that the idea that many Christians have? And they forget that in life we understand if there's going to be great success in anything, or if there's going to be good fruit in anything, it almost always comes with difficulties. I think about a few illustrations, and I've used these before, and I'll use them again because they're applicable. The athlete does not get ready for an event without pain. Right? It is hard work to get in shape, as I can attest to. That's why I'm not in shape. All right. Round is a shape. All right, I'm content with that. There is labor in preparing to be a skilled athlete, is there not? There is pain involved. There is difficulty involved. How about the musician? How about those that may play in the church, or those that may play with skill in ministering to God's people? Or they may play with skill at Benaroya Hall, playing before thousands of people watching them. Those musicians didn't get there without labor, without difficulty, without, if they play a stringed instrument, without calluses on their fingers, without many, many hours tormenting themselves to play it just a little bit better. To have the pain of a teacher saying, "That was horrible," when everybody else was saying, "That was so wonderful." Sometimes that kind of thing, you get around somebody who's a skilled musician, and from the layman's perspective, "Man, that was the most beautiful thing I ever heard." And you overhear their teacher saying, "You really messed it up this time." You say, "What?" But without that pain, there is not the progress. Without that labor, there is not the progress to become the fine musician that they're striving to be. The author. There is nobody, and there's a lot of people that say, I want to write books. I want to be an author. But becoming an author isn't a process of just sitting down and writing a book that becomes a greatest, you know, New York Times bestseller and you become a multimillionaire. If that happens, it is a fluke. Right? And if that happens, it's probably because people don't know good literature anymore. Sorry. But the author has to work at his craft. The author has to read widely. The author has to know the language. The author has to know words and how they fit together. The author has to strive for excellence in short stories and long stories. And he has to work, or she has to work diligently at that process. And it is labor. They probably have many rejection letters before they ever have success. But the author keeps improving. They take those corrections. They take those words from the publisher who says, no thanks, but here's a few recommendations if they're so kind to give it. And they take that to heart to say, I want to become better. How about the businessman or the businesswoman that has been striving to start a business? Most business people who are successful have had failures. They have had great times of difficulty before they had success. That's part of learning and growing. In the military, I think of this aspect. I used this illustration this past Sunday in Las Vegas about the being in the military and about going through. Or it was at the men and boys campout that I was preaching at about the labor that it takes and the burden that is given to somebody who goes to boot camp. They don't think they're able to survive past day one. But when they get to the end of their boot camp, be it 6 weeks or 8 weeks or 13 weeks, depending on which branch of the military you may be in, at the end, what they began with that they didn't think that they could carry, that's no big deal anymore. Because they've progressively had that labor and they've made progress. But it was not without pain. This same thing is true in the reality of Christians and the New Testament church. We could say, no pain, no gain. Now, I'm not speaking about some type of monastic asceticism. I'm not talking about, you know, the fact that we should go, you know, try to get in touch with God by walking on sharp shards of glass and, you know, putting ourselves in itchy wool clothing and lock ourselves up in a building somewhere. I'm not talking about that kind of self-inflicted pain. I just mean that in the process of living out the Christian life, there is going to be suffering. There is going to be labor pains. There is going to be trials and tribulations. Some of them are going to be of your own making. Some of them are going to be learning from the mistakes that you've made. Others are going to be real persecution coming upon you because of your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all a part of what God has in store. Now I know this is not the greatest sales pitch for Christianity, right? You should become a Christian, right? This is why when you really give the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the Gospel, nobody says, yeah, I'll just choose that without really the working of the Holy Spirit saying, you need the hope that faith in Christ brings. The reason is because the reality of the Christian faith is that it's hard. It's not easy. It's filled with blessings. But it's not easy. The fact is that the Lord is graciously preparing His disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, as well as us today, so that we would be steadfast through difficulty and through difficult labor pains that are ahead of us, that we would not give up, but that we would labor in hope, knowing that God is working, God is progressing His church and His people throughout the ages. He is working His work even through our suffering. We read the Hall of Faith, and what is the Hall of Faith about? Hebrews chapter 11. It's about a bunch of people who suffered. who labored. But they labored in hope, knowing that God is going to bring the victory. And even though their hope would not be, they would not personally experience that final hope until the resurrection comes, they had the promise, and they believed the promise that there was hope of eternal life. And there was hope in God. The Lord graciously prepares His disciples. The Lord at the same time reminds us both of the hope that we have in Him that will never fade away, as well as the promise of ultimate victory in our mission. You know, I don't like... I don't like to be involved in losing causes. It's one thing to suffer. It's another thing to suffer and know you're going to lose. You don't win in the end. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? Now, if you know or you have confidence that we're going to be victorious, then suffering's a part of the deal. You can endure it. Right? You go with a victorious attitude. You go knowing that we labor, but we don't labor as those who don't have any hope. Just like we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We labor knowing we have a promised victory ahead. So what are the instructions given in this passage of Scripture? To specifically Peter, James, John, and Andrew. This inner circle, who normally includes Peter, James, and John, and frequently adds Andrew. This kind of inner circle of really the first apostles that had been chosen by our Lord. What is the instruction that He gives? The first is this in verse number 9. Be alert. Be alert. It says in verse number 9, but take heed. Take heed means be alert. Listen up. Be on guard. Be on the watch. Be on the ready. All those terms would be fine. But take heed to yourselves. Be alert in yourselves. Why? Because in what you do, there's going to become trials. There's going to come difficulties. We remember in the previous passage of Scripture, He talks about many that will come in His name. He says, excuse me, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. These things are even recorded. All of these events are recorded in the rest of the book of Acts, but they're also things that have happened throughout church history, and they're things that are happening even today. He says, don't be troubled by these things. These things must needs be. But He told them, take heed, be watchful, be alert about these things. And He's going to continue. But also, take heed to yourselves. Why? Because this difficulty is not only going to be something that happens around you, wars and rumors of wars, famines and such things, there's going to be difficulties that happen to you. Right? It's one thing to say, I observe trials and tribulations out there. It's kind of like being a Christian in America. We get magazines with glossy pictures that teach us about the suffering of Christians in other nations. Right? We have ministries that package, I mean, they tell right stories, but they package it in beautiful form because Americans, we just don't see things unless it's pretty. Right? And we sit at home and we may pray for those who are suffering, but it's one thing to know about and to hear about those that are suffering and going through difficulties in other lands, people being martyred for the faith in other lands, and it actually affecting you. Amen. There is a distinct difference between those two things. So to hear about wars and rumors of wars, to hear about the difficulties that are going on, and to experience them yourself, are different. They should both concern you in a right way, to be aware of them, but they're different. But now he's going to bring it home. He's going to say, be alert and watch for yourselves. These things are going to, you are going to experience. He says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. The word councils literally means Sanhedrins. The local body of religious leaders, the Jews, this is one of the indications that this passage of Scripture's primary context is first century Christianity. Where did first century Christians, including the ministry of Jesus, including the ministry of the apostles, primarily take place? It took place amongst the Jews until the middle of the book of Acts, when there was a scattering, and God purposely scattered them to the Gentiles, to the regions of the world. But it began in Jerusalem. It began amongst the Jews in the region of Galilee, etc., as we read in the beginning of the Gospels. And much of the ministry happened actually in the synagogues. They reasoned with the leaders and they taught the leaders, and they were going to now suffer from those leaders. So they were going to be delivered up to councils. The Sanhedrin, if every local community, would be made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. This would be the group of religious leaders that not only served for religious matters, but also in civil matters in the community. They had great authority among the Jews. And for the most part, it was backed up by Roman overseers. Right? Rome is very syncretistic. It means Rome has no problem with you having your religion as long as you honor all religions. As long as you have no problem with Rome. Sure, you want to be Jews? Be Jews. But you got to obey Rome. They'll just add it to the pantheon. They'll just add it to the group of gods that they have. They're syncretistic. Our culture, by the way, is becoming more and more syncretistic. Religion is not the problem. Jesus is the problem. Okay? No problem with you believing in a God or believing there is no God, as long as you realize Jesus is not the only way. Jesus is the only way. Okay, so don't get me confused. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. But if you believe that, you're saying no other religions will do. By the way, many people are confused. If you listen to politicians who proclaim to be Christians, many of them will have a hard time standing on this issue. Many of them who even profess Christ will say basically all roads lead to heaven. They're saying they're syncretistic. Belief in God is what's primarily important, and all roads lead to the same God, which is not true. When you stand and you say, no, Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, as his disciples were doing, there was going to be problems, and they were delivered up to the councils. And what do these councils do? They didn't counsel them. Okay? This wasn't a counseling session. They're going to beat him. And by the way, when it says they will deliver them up to councils and in the synagogues, that's where the Sanhedrin met. The synagogues, as you know from Scripture, the synagogues was the local place of meeting for the Jews. They gathered for worship. They gathered for other purposes in the synagogue. A synagogue model is much like what the local church model is. In different locales, there are churches that assemble together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In the times of Christ, the Jews met in local synagogues. They didn't all travel to Jerusalem every Saturday. All right, they went to their synagogues in their local areas. But when it says they delivered them up to the councils and in the synagogues, it says ye shall be beaten. This doesn't mean they were just going to get knocked around a few times. It literally means they're going to be whipped. They're going to be scourged 39 times. 39 times because they didn't want to break the law of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 25 verses 2 and 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 2 and 3. I'll start in verse 1. If there be any controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down, and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may be given, he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Okay? There was a strong law saying you will not beat them more than 40 times. So if you were the one who was counting, and you were the one who was beating them with a whip or a scourge, what would you most likely do? You would go one under. Right? The custom was, frequently, they would have to receive beatings as well if they went over that number. It would be a good reason to stay at 39. 40 lashes, save one. This was no small beating. Now, just picture this with me. Jesus is teaching in an intimate setting. There's only 4 apostles there. He says, listen, you are going to be delivered up. Delivered up means brought to the authorities, right? And then sometimes they would deliver people up to higher authorities, as it shows here, kings and governors, to the civil realm of the Roman rulers. But even the Jewish Sanhedrin had the authority to beat them 39 times. 40 save one. And we're just going to rough them up. They're going to bring them to the point of death. Jesus is teaching his disciples this. Brothers, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be beaten close to the point of death. How many of you want to sign up now? Yes, Lord, I'll be a Christian. Yes, Lord, I'm ready. You understand the things that Jesus taught before he went to the cross. You have a little bit of understanding why Peter denied him 3 times. Are you with him? Peter remembered all the things that Jesus told them was going to happen. He told them all the suffering that was going to take place. He gave them a little foretaste of the labor pains they would experience. Paul, we find in the New Testament, if you want to have an understanding of whether or not these types of things happened to first century Christians before the fall of Jerusalem, the answer is yes. Paul, it says, was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes, 40 save one. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter number 11, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter number 11, and verse 24, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, verse 23, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, like brought to the point of death. How many of you think that should be like our summer campaign? You see how far removed we are from where a lot of Christians throughout history have lived? Where Christians today live in other places of the world? Of the Jews received, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. It says, not only do I have all these struggles, but I have to take care of the churches of which I'm ministering to. This was going to be a reality. This was a reality that early Christians understood, and I'll say it this way, they embraced it, laboring in hope, knowing that what they had in Christ was far better than any earthly suffering that they may encounter, than any earthly difficulty that they may face. They would be brought before rulers and kings in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, in the last part. In verse number 9, it says, "And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." For my sake, you're going to be brought before them. Because of God's sovereign desire for you to stand before kings for His sake, even under difficult circumstances, because He is going to work glorious purposes. Remember King Agrippa? He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." He said, would that have ever happened had Paul not been brought before him? If he had not been delivered up? No. See, God works in mysterious ways. God moves the hearts of kings whithersoever He wills. And He uses believers who have no business being in those places. They're brought even in the realm because of persecution, and they speak for the glorious purposes of Christ, and God uses them. And they're also used as a testimony against them to bring about condemnation, to condemn them of their sin. Think about Herod, when John the Baptist stood before him. Herod was scared. John the Baptist's head may have ended on a platter, but the word that he spoke did never leave the mind of that wicked ruler. Are we ready? This is not a scare message. This is a labor and hope message. This is the fact that when we face hard times, when we face difficulties for the cause of Christ, keep going. Don't be ashamed. Labor on. Continue for the Lord. Verse number 10, it says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." This seems like it's kind of out of place, but it really isn't. Even if you took it at the end of verse number 13, it says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." I think, again, this has both a present time of the disciples' fulfillment as well as a continual fulfillment that we're working on even today. That's why we're involved in global missions. Not only do we need to be alert and ready for the fact that we're going to face difficulty, we're going to face labor, but we need to be about proclamation. We need to be about proclaiming the good news of the gospel, because this is where the progress is going to come. When that woman is in travail, bringing forth a child, the tribulation, the labor, brings forth progress, right? And you get along further and further in that progression, and in the end, there is delivered a child. That is the hope. And here, as far as the kingdom of God's sake is concerned, God is working through both labor as well as He's providing progress. The labor comes in tribulation. The progress comes in the proclamation of the gospel. We go forth not waving swords made of metal. Right? We go forth with the sword of the Lord. We go forth with the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We go forth proclaiming the matchless word of God, the good news of the gospel, that Jesus saves. This is the message we are to proclaim. And it's to be published among all nations. Now, clearly in the scriptures, the promises of God is that the gospel will not only spread across the world, but that it will be successful. Does not Jesus say that He came in the world to save sinners? Yes. He wants all the world to be saved. Now, we don't believe in universalism. We don't believe everybody's going to be saved. But I believe that when you look at the scriptures, there's going to be a whole lot of them that are. And that there is a promise that we will be successful in our labors. It may not look like the success we imagined. It may not look like the success at the end of a Billy Graham crusade or something where thousands of people are walking the aisle professing Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, there is progress in the work that we do. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. How about a missionary that goes to a foreign field? Or how about a church planter that goes, which is just a missionary, an evangelist, we call them church planters when they're more local, but really a missionary is overseas or church planting. They're doing the work of an evangelist. What about when a church planter goes into a city and they labor and they labor and they labor and there's no fruit and finally they shake the dust off their feet and go to the next town? They may think of themselves as an utter failure, and yet the guy comes behind them and goes to do the same work, and all of a sudden there's fruit abounding. Do you not think that God maybe used one to plant and one is going to reap? But the one that plants and the one that reaps are what? They're one, the scripture says. We're laborers together. Right, but don't undervalue the tilling of the soil and the planting of the seed that somebody may do, even without great success. Don't give up, if I put it in a personal context, don't give up witnessing to your relatives who need Jesus. Don't give up living the gospel before them. Don't give up proclaiming the gospel to them, even when you think they're never going to hear what I have to say. You may be planting a seed, and it may take the entirety of your life living out a genuine Christian life that the Lord uses to bring about fruit in their life. It may be fruit you never see until eternity. But it is something that you can hope in, that God's work of the gospel is going to be successful. We have hope in that. You know, as a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor, every one of us are going to face trials and difficulties. When you read about great missionaries like Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma, and today the Karen people are largely evangelized because of the work of a missionary who spent the first 7 years without one convert, translating the Bible and a dictionary. And today there were people that would say, I am the descendant of the work of that missionary. They labor in hope. They labor through difficulty. If you don't have that, you won't make it. Right? As a pastor, even in America, if a pastor does not have his hope placed on the things above, if his hope is not in Jesus Christ, if his hope is not in the fact that even though you can't always see the work that's being done, God is doing a work when you are faithfully preaching the Word of God and faithfully proclaiming the gospel, stay on course, right? Put your hands to the plow and don't look back. If we don't have that hope before us, we won't continue. And if we don't have a realization that just like the apostles were promised they would face difficulties, we too in our own way are going to face those similar difficulties. They may not be as extreme in one area, but they may be difficult nonetheless. And in all this, God will give increase. God is victorious. Jesus wins. I know I can't say that enough. Right? We know the end of the story. It is not the serpent that crushes the head of the seed of the woman. It is the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. The gospel must be preached. And it must be preached to all the world. It must be published among all nations. This is found in the scriptures. Other places? Absolutely. What does the Great Commission tell us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 19? It says, actually, I'll read in verse number 18 because it gives us the encouragement. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. The one who gives us the command is the one who has all power and all authority over all the universe. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach all nations what? The gospel. Right? The gospel that Christ died for our sins and that He rose again according to the scriptures. And we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin, and we will be saved. Right? Acts 20 says, with repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Notice the next part. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There seems to be an expectation that there will be someone to baptize. Those who are going to be baptized are those who are going to be converted. It seems like there's a hopefulness in this command. You follow that reason, that line of logic? Right? If there's going to be teaching and there's going to be people to be baptized, it means those people who are being baptized receive the teaching of the gospel. And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So there is this continuation. We're not only just to proclaim the gospel and baptize people. This is one of the reasons why my heart is for a full-orbed missionary who's going not only just to go show a movie that evangelizes people, but to proclaim the gospel, to baptize converts, and then to teach them all things whatsoever commanded. To teach them how to have a family that honors the Lord. To teach them how to live their lives in their communities honoring the Lord. To teach them how to run their farms or their businesses or whatever it may be in whatever country they live, to transform all of their life for Christ. This is the Great Commission. It's given to us. It's given to all of the believers. It's given to the church. But these disciples were given a similar command in short form, that they would preach the gospel among all nations, that it must be published or proclaimed. And you know what? This was fulfilled to some measure in their lifetime. You say, well, there's still unreached people groups. I know, I'm getting there. But in their day, they went from the Jews to the Gentiles. They went to all of the Roman Empire, which in their day really symbolized the world. They were the rulers of the world. If you want a little background for this or a little help with this, look at Romans 1:5. I'm just going to read a bunch of verses that I've already got here on my notes. Romans 1:5. But by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of, listen, throughout the whole world. You say, well, they hadn't gotten to America yet. This is why I'm telling you there is both a fulfillment of reality in 80, but before AD 70, right? Before the fall of Jerusalem. And there's also a continual fulfillment that goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because in their consideration, the whole world was what they knew of the Roman Empire. And the gospel had gone. It had gone down into to Ethiopia from the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. It had gone to Crete. It had gone to Rome. It had gone to Galatia. It had gone to Turkey. To several places in what we know as modern day Turkey. It had spread to, as Paul says, through the whole world. And you have to understand that through the influence of Rome, any place there was a Roman city, and there was Roman rule, there were people traveling in and out of there that were literally going everywhere. They went to the Far East for supplies. They went by ship. They were literally all over the world. Not technically to every place, but in the sense of what they considered the world. Are you following that line of thinking? Okay, so this gives a little credence to the fact that this passage of scripture, these apostles were going to see fulfillment of this. Peter would be a minister to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. Romans 10:18. We find in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher, right? I'll just go back, I'll go there and read a little more context in this passage of scripture. Romans chapter number 10. Romans 10, and let's pick it up in verse number 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all the world, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a glorious truth that we take to the nations. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What are the glad tidings of good things? Hope. Hope in Christ. Hope in a hopeless world. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. By their understanding, and in the known world, they had reached the uttermost parts. Colossians 1:6 says, which is come unto you, as it is written, in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 23 of the same passage in Colossians 1. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now in one sense, somebody might say this preaching to every creature must be the Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I would say yes to that, but I would also say that the early church spread everywhere. To every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Okay? Who was Paul a minister to? The Gentiles. To the non-Jews. That's to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there is a fulfillment in this sense that these believers would see this happen in the first century before we get to the end of the record of Scripture. Many of these things would be fulfilled. But this also has a future aspect to it, in that all of church history, we are to be about the proclamation of the gospel. It is how we conquer. We don't wrestle with, flesh and blood. We don't fight with swords and spears. We fight with the word of God by spreading the good news of the gospel. So even today, we have this commandment given to us in the Great Commission to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. To every creature, to every nation, to every tribe, and to every tongue, to proclaim, to publish the gospel of the grace of God. Unreached people groups still abound throughout the world, and the gospel must be proclaimed to every nation under heaven. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will uphold, will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This is 700 years before Jesus. This mission was a part of God's plan from the beginning. Isaiah 49:6 says, And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. 700 years before Jesus came, 700 years before the Apostle Paul and Peter went to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Jonah did back in the Old Testament, remember? 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Repent. The gospel is to be proclaimed. Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God, of our God, rather. What is this talking about? The arm is made bare, right? Is his arm shortened that it cannot save? No. to the ends of the earth. And what does He use to do it? He uses you. He uses me. He uses those we call missionaries today, evangelists, according to the Scriptures, to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and to proclaim the gospel. But He wants you to do it at work. He wants you to do it in the shipyard and on the naval ship and at Microsoft. And He wants you to do it wherever you may live. You're called to this task. You say, well, it's difficult. Yes, we're promised it will be, but not without progress. Suck it up. That's the sensitive side. I have the gift of mercy, tenderness. Psalm 96. Would you turn there with me? Your hands are tired. Turn to Psalm 96. Get a little exercise. Psalm 96. Think of this verse. This passage. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. When do we sing a new song? Psalm 40 tells us. It's after we've been pulled from the pit and out of the miry clay. He sets our feet upon a rock and He hath put a new song in our heart. Even praise unto our God. Declare His glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. Declare it, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator. It's no accident that today the attack on our God begins with the fact that they reject His creation. They reject the fact that He, ex nihilo, out of nothing, spoke the worlds into existence, and they have to come up with some poor excuse for a reason why things came into existence. That takes more faith by far to believe than it does that God created all things out of nothing. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Our God reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. That's happening at the end. What happens before then is we bring the gospel to the nations. We bring the gospel to the world. The Lord reigneth, Psalm 97, verse 1. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. I had to read that passage because it brings it down to the very smallest of places. Hey, the island nations of the world, they need the gospel. To every place, the gospel must be proclaimed. And when we proclaim the gospel, great fruit is going to be produced. Recently in the London Times, there was an article written by a leading atheist who grew up in Africa. And he went back to visit, and I'm just paraphrasing. He says, what Africa needs is God. Because he acknowledged the fact that it was God not just bringing water and food, but God changing the hearts and the character of the people that made the difference. He's still an anti-theist. He still is against God. But he saw the fruit there and he said, this is real. I'm paraphrasing, of course. 97, Psalm 97:1, let the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. We got to proclaim the gospel. And in that process, we need to prepare for trials. This picks up, it seems like it should be connected to verse number 9, and it is, with verse number 10 there, reminding us of the mission. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever ye shall be given in you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. It's talking about when we go to those places of trial, when we go to those times of being brought before councils, don't go study a speech. Don't prepare a sermon. You stand before them in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God will give you the words to speak. You can see this same thing happen in Jeremiah 1 verse 9. God gives the words to speak. In Acts chapter 6 and 7. Think about Stephen and the glorious message that we can say in terms that the untrained layman gave. That was the most majestic, one of the most majestic sermons you could ever read. And when they stoned Stephen, his face shone. Glory of God. Or with the presence of God. You know what? He didn't have time to go whip up a sermon. He was put to the test and he spoke what was already there. By the way, this is not a spiritual excuse for not preparing when you're going to preach. Believe it or not, people twist the scriptures in all kinds of strange ways. There are some ministers, some church groups that literally believe the job of the preacher is to get up on Sunday morning and basically kind of do this. Holy Spirit, tell me what to say. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heart of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And then whip out a sermon. Because the Holy Spirit's going to give you what to speak. That's not what this passage is teaching. Over and over again, we're told to study to show ourselves approved, things of that nature, right? To prepare. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah in chapter 8, right? They studied. In Ezra 7, they studied and prepared to teach and to do. But this is talking about something different. This is talking about when you're thrown in the midst of the fire. God will give you the words to speak. When you're thrown into the tribulation, God will give you the words to speak. So don't prepare. Now listen carefully. Don't prepare a speech to defend yourself during times of tribulation. Prepare a life beforehand that will stand the test. Did you hear that? Don't prepare a speech to defend yourself during times of tribulation. Prepare a life beforehand that will stand the test. What kind of tests? Well, being thrown before councils is one. I think there's one more severe. This is one that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around. Betrayal. Betrayal of any kind is the most grievous experience I've ever faced. Hey, when you're facing an enemy, you expect what an enemy brings. But when you're amongst friends, when you're amongst family, when you're amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord, being betrayed by them is the most brutal of experiences. Words cannot tell. And here it gets so deep and so brutal. This is something that I pray to God never happens, but I know that the Lord says it does happen. He says, now the brother shall betray the brother to death. I have 5 sons. God forbid that they would ever betray one another because one was a believer and one was not, to the place where their lives were taken. And yet God's word says this kind of thing is going to take place. Do you know that Jesus himself was rejected by all of his brothers until after his death and resurrection? You realize the pain of that? He was betrayed for a short time by Peter, a brother, if you will, in the faith. And the Father, the Son. It's hard not to be emotional just thinking about this. I couldn't imagine ever turning one of my sons into the authorities because of their faith, where their lives would be taken. How heartbreaking. How shameful. And yet, do you realize that there are people today around the world who have trusted in Christ and who have been turned in by their own fathers? Do you realize today that if you're a Muslim, a true Muslim, and you convert to the faith, your father will try most likely to kill you, or you will be disowned forever? Betrayal following Jesus is real. It not only happened in the days of the apostles, it happens today, brothers and sisters. It's horrific. It says, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Those are brutal times. And yet, that labor for the sake of the gospel, this passage of scripture is telling us, is worth it. Right? To win Christ. Not to win Him by what you do, but that sense of obedience to Christ. It's worth it. That blows my mind. It's almost unimaginable, the pain of those experiences. And yet, if you've ever picked up the book of Fox's Martyrs, you'll read of all kinds of betrayal of fathers and sons and sisters and brothers and mothers and daughters-in-laws and daughters and mothers-in-law. The scripture reveals that as well as does history. Prepare for trials. See, how do you prepare for that? Be really close to Jesus. Prepare not to be loved by everyone. Some of us have a hard time with this. If you're a people person, as I am, or at least try to be, I like people. And to be quite frank, I like people to like me. In fact, to be even more transparent, if somebody doesn't like me, I usually make it my pursuit to make them like me. And you know what? When you stand for Jesus, some people, doesn't matter what you do, they're going to hate you. Hate is a strong word, and hate is exactly the word is used in this passage. It says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. The word all, you have to understand, and when you interpret scripture, it doesn't always mean every single man on the planet's going to hate you. But it's given an indication of the men of the world. They're going to hate you. You may get along with them fine. You may get along with lots of people at your place of work in a way that you never dreamed possible. But part of the reason is because you've never spoken to them the truth of the gospel. You've never opened your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Therefore, they have no reason to hate you. I'm not saying you go and do it spitefully, right? You don't come in carrying a sign saying, you know, God hates you, sinners, repent. That's not the way that Jesus teaches us to do things. He wins people, right? He that winneth souls is wise. And the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. Win souls, win people, but speak the truth. You're going to be hated by all men for the name of Christ. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. That's what 1 Peter, we read in our devotions last night, and it fit perfectly to add to my sermon. In 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 12, it says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. What are you thinking? Don't think it's strange. This is part of the course. Par for the course. This is something you should expect. I know our numbers may be down next Sunday, but that's okay. I'd rather be with a few that understand what God's called us to. Not to run to be martyrs, right? But to be willing to face whatever He sends our way for proclaiming the gospel, than to be with the many who are just a bunch of posers. Right? I'm not trying to have a plastic smile and sell books. I want to speak the truth to prepare you. It says, but as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, did he suffer? Is the servant better than his master? No. that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. What is it saying? There's trials, but what is there to come? Exceeding, what does it say together? That didn't sound very joyful. Let's do it one more time. Exceeding
joy.
What is that? Hope. There's joy coming. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Right? And when we think about this life, that this may be, you know, the time is short. The night cometh when no man can work, but there is joy coming at the end of that. Be steadfast in that. Now, the Bible does admonish us, don't suffer because of your sin. Verse 14 says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Right? Be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't suffer for sin, but suffer for Jesus' sake. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And the last thing we see in this passage of Scripture in Mark chapter number 13 is this. We need to be steadfast in endurance. And I don't mean till the end of the sermon. We're almost done. I mean in your life. This passage of Scripture reveals to us a wonderful truth, a truth that we as Bible-believing Christians hold to, and that is the endurance of the saints. It is a historic doctrine. It is in our statement of faith, the endurance or the perseverance of the saints, rather. That's what this passage is revealing. It says, and he shall be hated by of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This is a promise of the hope that is coming in the end of all of our labor, there will be deliverance. Now to be sure, endurance does not produce salvation. It only reveals it. The doctrine of the endurance of the saints, which has been called that, the perseverance of the saints, for centuries, I had one young pastor tell me, declare that the doctrinal position of the perseverance of the saints is wrong and that it shouldn't be called that. It should be called the eternal security of the believer. Well, it's the same thing. But there is plenty of scriptures that says we are going to persevere. We're not persevering to be saved. We're persevering because we are saved. Right? We have something real. Therefore, we persevere unto the end. If thy faith fail thee, right? Thy strength is small, I believe is the scripture, I'm quoting from memory. The Holy Spirit of God in you is what causes you to persevere, which causes you to endure unto the end. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And it's not the verse that I wanted. Says it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So it talks about abiding in him and not denying him. In verse number 3, it says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, in verse 57 says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So be steadfast in endurance. We have labor and suffering. We have progress in the proclamation of the gospel. We have more labor in being delivered up before councils and being beaten, being hated, and being betrayed, and yet we have more progress, and that when we endure to the end, we shall be saved. The conclusion is simple. Labor in hope, knowing that labor brings progress, and believe the gospel, for it is the only truth and the only way to the life that is in Jesus alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There will be no enduring to the end because you muster up steadfastness. It'll only happen when something in you causes you to endure. And that is the presence and the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. And He is only there when you have received God's gift of His only begotten Son, Jesus. And you must believe on Him that He died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You that it is true. And I thank You, Lord, that it is powerful to change lives. And I pray this morning that we would see not only the fulfilled promise for Peter, James, John, and Andrew, what they would see in their lifetime, but we would also see that this is applicable to what we would experience in our lifetime. And that Christians today experience the world over. We labor and there is pain in the labor, like a woman in travail. But there is hope that there will be deliverance of eternal life and the kingdom of God with the Lord forever. Lord, help us to labor in hope. In Jesus' name, amen.